May I speak in the name of the one true God, the only God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As we continue our series of studies and looking together at the book of Colossians, we're still in the part of Colossians where Paul is helping us to see the implications for us of all that he's been teaching us about Jesus and about Jesus' greatness, who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean to each of us in our daily lives that we have been raised with Christ? It's good to read, but so what? How does the fact that we've been given fullness in Christ make a difference to the way that we live today, tomorrow, Wednesday afternoon, Friday morning? We've been raised with Christ. What does that mean? We've been given fullness in Christ. What are we going to do about it? What does it mean to parents, to husbands, to wives, employers, leaders, children, and so on? That's some of what we were looking at last week as Tom led us through that section. And in the few verses in front of us, Paul provides some clear and direct encouragements and challenges for us now in terms of our prayer life. Now, the first verse of our section, as you'll see, and as Cynthia just read it, devote yourselves to prayer, or be continuing in prayer, is how it's translated elsewhere. And prayer is mentioned just three times in just five verses. So the context, the centre of this little section seems to be prayer. And whilst the context more specifically in this section is around prayer for the spreading of the great news about Jesus, being devoted in prayer or continuing in prayer is an instruction which seems to have much wider implications. Now, I've been a Christian for quite a while, and I've been coming to this church for a few years, and I've heard lots of sermons about prayer. I've been involved in sermon series, in home group studies about prayer, quite a few times. Some of them have been really good. I have to take my responsibility for those that haven't been so good. And before, some of you internally, if not externally, are currently rolling your eyes thinking, here we go, here's another lecture on prayer. He's going to tell us I don't pray enough. He's going to try and make me pray longer. This is not a lecture on prayer. This is not a lecture of any sort. Rather, what we're going to do is just reflect for a few moments on what Paul means as he writes to these young believers and says, be devoted in prayer. What is it he's saying? What is it that he means? There are prayer warriors in this congregation. I know a handful of people who are, some of them here this morning, some of them watching online, who seem to find prayer relatively easy and who choose to use their time not wasting hours on a mobile phone or watching TV as I seem to do, but they choose to use their time in prayer. For some of us, though, prayer is not always that easy. It can be a strain. It can be difficult. It can be awkward. It can sometimes feel weird, especially explaining prayer to somebody who isn't a Christian. You were talking to who? You were saying what? What were you doing? That can seem weird, can't it? And it can also, for sometimes prayer can seem pointless. If we've prayed and not had apparent answers to prayers, we think, what's the point? What are we doing? Why am I using my time in this way? There are, in these few verses, I think, a few aspects of prayer referred to which perhaps help us to understand and apply this instruction to be devoted in prayer, and gives us some examples. Before we look in them in detail, it's worth just noting that the prayer life of our Saviour Jesus provides us with the supreme example of what it means to be devoted to prayer. The accounts of Jesus' life tell us that his closest disciples asked him for help in one key area. One specific aspect of life led his disciples to say, Jesus, teach us to do that. It wasn't when he calmed a storm. They didn't say, Jesus, teach us to do that. Or when he raised somebody from the dead. No, Jesus finished praying, according to Luke 11, and his disciples said, teach us to pray like that. It was presumably very obvious to them, to Jesus' disciples, that Jesus' prayer life was the key to everything that he did. Reflecting on Jesus' prayer life, as it's recorded for us in the Bible, is, I think, the most helpful way of invigorating and challenging and inspiring our prayer lives. There are some great books on prayer. There are great Bible study series that we can do. Following Jesus and just seeing how Jesus prays is, I think, the best way of learning. Jesus prayed all the time. Jesus sometimes spent the whole night in prayer. Jesus prayed when he was upset and when he was being challenged and when the world was difficult. Jesus prayed when he was joyful. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus prayed all the time. And for those of us who believe that Jesus is the primary person speaking in the Psalms, there we have a deep and very rich insight into the prayer life of Jesus in many, many situations in his earthly life. One of the most startling truths about the prayer life of Jesus is the fact that he needed to pray at all. We've discovered, haven't we, as we've read through Colossians and as we see in many other places in the Bible, Jesus, as God the Son, is the one in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is the one for whom and through whom everything was made, and the one who upholds everything by his powerful word. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. Jesus is the secret of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So we might be tempted to think that this Jesus wouldn't need to pray at all. However, he repeatedly tells us the very opposite of that as we read Jesus' earthly life. He says things like, in John chapter 5, "By myself, I can do nothing," says Jesus. I find that particularly challenging. One of Jesus' most astonishing things to say. This Jesus, Colossians has presented Jesus on such a magnificent canvas again over the last few weeks in just four chapters of Colossians. Utterly astonishing who Jesus is. And then yet Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing. Apart from the Father, I can do nothing." Jesus needed to pray. He needed to pray all the time because Jesus knew that he was entirely dependent on his Father for all that he did, for all that he said, for however he handled the situations in his world, in the world and in it, that he encountered. It's well worth reflecting on what that says about Jesus and his humbling of himself to become one of us and to give us an example. Without that, it would be really difficult to think that we can learn anything from Jesus' life. If he's this enormous, able to do anything, powerful being, we can look and say, yeah, well, that's Jesus. We can't be like that. If Jesus empties himself of all that and is entirely dependent on his Father, then we get a really powerful example of what it is to live each day in dependence. This seems to me is at the core of the truth about Jesus' remarkable prayer life, his absolute and constant need for help and direction and wisdom and power. And this is one of the biggest differences between Jesus' prayer life and mine. And there are many differences between Jesus' prayer life and mine. Jesus recognized that he was helpless, weak, ineffective without his Father. Whereas I so often believe I'm doing okay. I'm all right. I just need the help of the Father occasionally when I run out and when I'm not sure what to do and when I feel a little bit weak. It's very different, isn't it, to the way that Jesus was. I don't find myself saying, "Father, without you, I can do nothing." Jesus freely and openly said it numerous times. Perhaps the only way we'll ever be truly devoted in prayer is to reach the point of knowing that without Jesus, we are lost and weak and prone to stray like stupid sheep. We are in darkness, we are ineffective, we are powerless to do anything of any eternal value. I wonder, is that how we think of ourselves apart from Jesus? Our studies in this short letter to the Colossians has opened our eyes, perhaps for some of us for the very first time, at who this Jesus is, so that we've seen Jesus on a bigger canvas than ever before. Some of us have had it as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he's achieved for us and what he promises us for the future and how he's able to direct us and equip us each day for all that we need. Once we have this glorious vision of Jesus, this magnified canvas of Jesus and who he is and what he's like, then we are much more likely to recognize our constant and profound need of him. That, folks, I think is what changes our prayer life. Not being told to pray for 10 minutes more each day, not being told to make a prayer journal, all of which are great things to do, but that's an outward attempt to try and motivate us. Inwardly, if our vision of Jesus is lifted, our vision of ourselves is properly understood, that we can't do anything without him, that's going to change our prayer life. That's going to lift us. That's going to lead us to a position where we are constantly in profound need of him for everything that we do all the time. Prayer then isn't something that becomes difficult. It's absolutely necessary. We find ourselves all the time saying, of course I need to pray. I can't cope with this situation. I've got nothing useful to offer here. I need Jesus. The great writer and preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote these words in a devotion that I was reading just a few days ago. In fact, Mike and I have been reading the same devotions as Spurgeon and been excited by them. This one came just as I was preparing this sermon. Spurgeon wrote, "True prayer is an inventory of wants, a catalogue of necessities, a revelation of hidden poverty. The most healthy state of a Christian," writes Spurgeon, "is to be always empty in self and constantly depending upon the Lord for supplies. To be always poor in self, yet rich in Jesus." Spurgeon's great. If you don't read his daily devotions, try them. We'll speak to Mike. He'll recommend them to you. Devoted prayer, therefore, has an example in Jesus, and it's based on a recognition of our absolute need for Jesus all the time, every day, in everything that we do. Verse 2 of our passage continues, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." There's loads we could say about thankfulness in prayer, which I would love to say time doesn't permit. Even with Tom away, I still don't feel I can preach on all the things I'd like to be able to say. But being watchful in prayer, what's being watchful about? In his most difficult hour of need, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Watch and pray." Repeatedly through Jesus' life, Jesus says, "Watch and pray. Be watchful, be alert. Recognize reality, not the reality, the artificial reality that we impose on the world, the artificial reality where we think we know what's going on and we know what's needed, what we need, what other people need. No, see reality as the way the Bible presents it and it, as it is in the eyes and mind of God. Being watchful in the context of these verses seems to be connected with opportunities to share the gospel. Watch for opportunities to talk about Jesus. That seems to be the most pressing and overriding thing that we should be watching for. If we truly want to see Jesus' kingdom come, if we want to see the lives of people around us changed, our families, our friends, our next-door neighbours, the people in Thurnby, in Bushby, in Stoughton, in Houghton, in Thurmaston, all around Leicester, we want to see Jesus' name lifted high and his kingdom coming, we need to be watchful. If we try to share the gospel and take the news of the kingdom in our own strength and by our own efforts, we'll not only fail, we'll find that God the Father is working against us if we try and do it in our own strength. Yet Paul shows us here the simple, watchful prayer that we can and should be praying. That God may, do you see it there? God may open a door. That God, Paul would be able to speak the message clearly, proclaim the good news of Jesus clearly, and that Paul would make the most of every opportunity. Paul's not asking that the sharing of the good news would come easily, and he doesn't pray that he'll escape from the prison he is in as he writes this letter. No, Paul actually prays for courage and opportunity to do the very same thing that's landed him in prison. Paul wants more opportunities to do the very same thing. This isn't a prayer for ease. This is a prayer for opportunities to be able to share the good news of Jesus. Again, I'm struck by how different this is to my approach to prayer. There are friends and neighbours and members of my family and people I work with and people I come across on a regular basis who don't yet know Jesus. And the Bible tells us that such people are like they're hanging by a thread over a dreadful fall. It's a terrible situation. And I'm praying that God will take away my back pain and help me to find my car keys. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray for our own needs. The Bible tells us numerous times that we can pray to our Heavenly Father about all areas of life and cast all our cares on him. But the reason that any of us remain here on earth once we've been saved by Jesus is to go and tell people about Jesus. I wonder if you've ever reflected on that. Once we're saved, once Jesus cleanses us, takes away all our sins, why doesn't he take us to be with him immediately? Why does he leave us here? He leaves us here because we've got the job to do of telling other people about Jesus. That's the reason we're here. Until resurrection morning, that is what Jesus has got in store for us. Whatever else we might have on our calendar, on our agenda, on our bucket list, our desires to do, that's the one thing that Jesus has said, that's why you're still here, to share the good news of Jesus with other people. Being constantly watchful then for opportunities in order to share the good news of Jesus and asking for his help to make the most of every opportunity, to speak about Jesus clearly. That's what being watchful is. That's what Paul says. He wants prayer for himself and how much we can learn from that. If we're constantly looking for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, that will change our prayer life. It really will, because very few of us find it easy and comfortable to be able to talk to other people about Jesus. But if we pray for opportunities to do it, we will need his help to do it. That changes our prayer lives. We pray a lot more frequently then, don't we? When we find ourselves in a conversation with somebody who's telling us about the difficulties they're going through in your life, and we're thinking, I just want to say something about Jesus. I want to say, can I pray for you? And I just want to have the courage to do it. I want to tell them about what a difference Jesus has made in my life. It's not always that easy. But our prayer life is changed when we're in those situations and we're saying, Jesus, give me the opportunity here. Give me the courage. May I talk about you clearly, as I should. So then, devotion in prayer has an example in Jesus and his recognition of absolute need for help all the time. And devotion in prayer is watching for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus. Verse 5 tells us we're to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. In other words, to people outside of the church family, people who don't yet know Jesus. And there's much to say about this, much more to say than we have time to say. I want, as we finish, just to look at the final verse in our little section, which says, if you look down in chapter 4 of Colossians verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That may well be a tough challenge for some of us here today. For some of us, perhaps for most of us, the way that we speak isn't always full of grace. Some of us know that we are prone to coarse joking or to putting other people down thinking it might be humorous, or to constantly being negative and joyless, or being argumentative all the time. Folks, these are not the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. If any of these describe our conversation, the way that we regularly speak, we need to repent and take this verse seriously. As followers of Christ, the way that we live and the things that we say must demonstrate the joy and the wonder and the peace and the light of the abundant life that we have in Jesus. Knowing how to answer everyone in this verse is not at all about being a clever theologian or some sort of academic that's got all the answers. That's not at all what's being said. Rather, if we're truly following Jesus, if we're truly his disciples, people ought to be saying about us, and perhaps even saying to us, things like, how can you live with such hope when the world seems full of so much doom and gloom? Or perhaps they say to us, how can you live with such joy when you're in so much pain? Or perhaps people will say, how can you be so generous with your time and your money? Or perhaps people will say to us or about us, how can you find it to forgive the person who did that to you? Folks, if people around us aren't asking questions or saying that sort of thing about us, we need to question whether we're truly following in Jesus' footsteps at all. Following in the life of Jesus is so radically different to the way the rest of the world lives. It's bound to prompt comments, questions such as that. And we need, when we do speak in this way, or when people do ask us or say things like that, we need to know how to answer people. That, I think, is what Paul is driving at in this verse. And we need to have the courage and the clarity to be able to say, Jesus is the one who gives me peace. Regardless of my circumstances, he gives me a peace. Whatever's going on in life, he gives me a joy and a hope. The reason I can be joyful about the future is because I look at the news, and as Russ says, there's nothing in there that's going to give me hope. There's nothing as I look out in the world that's going to make me think of a glorious future. Yet Jesus promises on resurrection morning that he's coming back and it's all going to be put right. That's where my hope is. That's why I can be joyful. Jesus gives me everything I need every single day. That's what we can say to people when they say, how can you do this? How can you forgive someone like that? Well, because Jesus has forgiven me this much. That's how I can forgive that person that much. Jesus is working in me to get rid of those nasty, selfish bits and helping me to be more like him. Perhaps that's one way that we can answer, know how to answer people. And isn't it interesting, that phrase, seasoned with salt? What's Paul mean there by seasoned with salt? I think it's an interesting concept because in the Bible, salt seems to be linked so very, very often to judgment. It seems that the point here is that our answers, when we talk about Jesus, we need to make sure that it's not only about judgment, but it must include judgment. Like a seasoning, judgment needs to be part of the message in order to ensure we incorporate the full truth of who Jesus is. So the message of Jesus isn't simply God is coming back and he's going to judge you all. That's too much salt, I think. If the message is only judgment, too much salt. But if the message is God loves you as you are, full stop, that's not enough salt. Because neither of those things are true. Perhaps then this phrase seasoned with salt is to make sure that we incorporate the true, the full message of Jesus. The full message is that God loves us, yes, despite all our failures and our weaknesses and our obsessions and our habits and failures, our cravings. And he's not only dealt with the problems that they cause and taken the judgment on himself, but he's committed enough to us and determined to transform us and change us and make us holy, more like him every day. Perhaps that's the gospel message seasoned with salt. Perhaps if we answer people in this way, our conversation might be full of grace and seasoned with salt. So there we have it. In just those few verses, Paul has once again crammed in dense, powerful, useful, necessary teaching. As someone said here a couple of weeks ago, it's almost like boiling down a stock to get the best bits out of it. That's what seems to be going on in Colossians. And in just those few verses there, hopefully we've seen that the way that we live is affected by who Jesus is and what he does. And it radically transforms our prayer life. It transforms our prayer life because we become devoted in prayer when we recognize we need him for every single minute of every single day. We can't do anything without him. That's how we become devoted to prayer. We are to be watchful, constantly looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus, the most wonderful person who's ever lived, the most powerful person, the one full of love and grace and light and life, the generous, open-hearted, open arms. We want to be able to talk about him. We want the courage to be able to say something about Jesus. So we pray constantly. We devote ourselves, looking for those, watchful for those opportunities and seeking his help. And we need to think seriously about how we speak and how we answer people when they talk to us about the way that we live and the way that we follow Jesus. And that to people who don't know Jesus, we need to make sure that our words are full of grace, seasoned with salt, when they ask us how we live as we do. Amen.